keep your places open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started last Sunday night a series that I called and calling Bank on It. Just a look at what Paul calls trustworthy sayings. We suggested in that lesson that five specific times, one time the wording is a little different, but five specific times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul uses that expression, this is a trustworthy saying. He does it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, and then he also does it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, and then one time in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And so we looked at that by way of introduction last week and suggested, well, there are a couple of other references where similar wording is used in Revelation. But the phrase literally means the faithful word. This is a trustworthy saying, a faithful word. And we suggested that these are absolute truths. I think it's entirely possible that Paul is saying these are expressions, these are sayings that were being used by Christians. And they didn't have copies of the New Testament like we do. And so to help them remember important spiritual truths, they would memorize these sayings. And this is one of them that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. But I think Ellicott is right. That these sayings were no doubt rehearsed constantly in the assemblies, might have even been worked into the words of songs, until they became well-known watchwords in the various churches scattered over the Mediterranean washed provinces of the Roman Empire. This is a trustworthy saying. And the first one that we looked at last Sunday night in some detail was the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I know that's not the end of the sentence, but I do think it is the end of the trustworthy saying. And I'll say more about that in just a few moments. So what we did last Sunday night is we looked at four things in connection with that. What makes that a trustworthy saying? It's a trustworthy saying. It's a faithful word because salvation from sin is a universal need. We talked a little bit about Jesus' role in providing salvation. The fact that he had to leave heaven, that he took on the form of a man, that he suffered a horrible death on the cross, that he spent 3 days in the tomb, that he was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven. All the things that Jesus had to go through to make it possible for salvation to be provided. We talked about the fact that one of the outstanding qualities of Jesus while he was on the earth was his compassion. Jesus was compassionate. And that compassion manifested itself in a number of different ways. Sometimes he fed hungry people, but he didn't always feed hungry people. He didn't feed every hungry person with whom he came in contact. He didn't heal every sick person with whom he came in contact. And nowhere in the scriptures does it say Christ Jesus came into the world to meet people's physical felt needs. I want to say it again, what I said last Sunday night. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. It is important if we're going to be like our Master, if we're going to be disciples who are like the Master, then we're going to, as Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, we're going to serve other people. We're going to meet other people's felt needs. But that's not what the trustworthy saying was. And that's not why Jesus came. And again, if he came to solve the problem of hunger, he failed miserably. Because not only did he not feed every hungry person that he came in contact with, Jesus had the power to end hunger for all time. If Jesus came into the world to heal the sick, he was a failure at what he did. Because there were sick people in the world when he died on the cross, and there have been sick people in the world. A sick person is standing before you with raspy throat trying to get through this lesson tonight. Jesus had the power within his hand to end sickness. He could have done that, and he didn't. That's not why he came. The real compassion of Jesus is manifested in the fact that he came to save sinners. He came to seek. That's what he said about himself, that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then we finished the lesson last Sunday night by talking about the conditions that we have to meet in order to receive the gift of salvation. We'll go back to the text again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I suggested last Sunday night that the trustworthy saying is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, period. That's the trustworthy saying. But Paul added a little parentheses onto the end of it. He added a personal note onto the end of it. And the personal note that he added onto the end of it was, of whom I am the foremost. Or I think it's probably more familiar to us to talk about or to say, of whom I am the chief. That Paul says in the present tense, I am the foremost of the sinners who Jesus came into the world to save. And so I suggested last Sunday night, I want to come back before we move on to the second trustworthy saying. I wanted to come back and think about that little addition, of whom I am the foremost. And what does it mean? And what does it say about that trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? I think it's very easy for us to get caught up in things that we really don't completely understand. It's very easy for us to hear things, and maybe when we hear them for the first time, we think, boy, that sounds good. That just sounds right. And then maybe we'll repeat it without really stopping to think about the consequences of it. And let me give you an example of that. I can't remember ever having heard this in my life. I don't get around as much as some people get around, but I've been around some. But in recent years, I've started, and I've tried to trace the origin of this, and I traced it back to where I think it originated. But I've heard this saying, the church is not a country club for saints, it is a hospital for sinners. You've heard that. As a matter of fact, you heard something similar to that in our gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago. But let me caveat that. I really liked the explanation that was given. Because here's what I think. When most people say, you know, the church isn't a country club for saints, it's a hospital for sinners, what they mean is that every person in the church is sick. Every person in the church is sick. We're all chief of sinners. And clearly, you know, if I've traced it back to its origin, where I think it was popularized in recent times, that was clearly what this denominational author intended to say. The way it was explained in our gospel meeting, I really liked a lot better. The church is a hospital for, the church is a hospital. Some of us are sick. Some of us are nurses. You know, some of us are doctors. Some of us are orderlies. You know, some of us are here meeting the needs of other people who have specific needs. I like that explanation. I have no quibble with that at all. I have no problem with that at all. But what I'm suggesting to you is I don't think that's what most people in the religious world mean when they say that. And I'm not sure that's what always our brethren mean when they say it. When they say that the church is a hospital for sinners, what they mean is we are all sinners in the sense that we continue to be rank, vile, gross sinners, in spite of the fact that we have obeyed the gospel. Is that what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 when he says, of whom I am the foremost? I think not. I think not. So what I want to do in the lesson tonight is I want to look at that in a little bit more detail. I'm going to ask you again tonight to try to pay very careful attention to what I say. Don't be listening ahead of what I'm saying. Don't be reading into what I'm saying an interpretation that I would disavow. I'll try to be as clear as I can in presenting this. But I think there are a number of reasons why Paul cannot be saying that at the time he wrote that, I am right now the worst sinner in the world. I am the chief of all sinners. One of the ways that we interpret what a text means, and this is always true. I do remember hearing many years ago gospel preachers say that a text taken out of its context is the basis or the foundation of a pretext. That you can almost literally make the Bible say anything that you want to say by pulling things out of their context. Of whom I am the chief, of whom I am the foremost, wasn't said in isolation. And it wasn't even said just in the isolation of what we call 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It was said in a broader context. And the context goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 12. You know, what is the context in which Paul says, of whom I am the foremost? Well, notice back in chapter 12 that Paul begins his praise for what had been done for him in the past. And that's why I asked Bill to go back all the way to verse 12 and begin the reading there. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then what I want you to notice is that he uses the past tense. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. He judged me faithful in verse 10. Though formerly I was a blasphemer in verse 13. And then later in verse 13, but I received mercy. So what is Paul talking about there? What does he mean when he says, I thank him who has given me strength. He judged me faithful. Well, look at verse 13 again. You know, what does Paul mean? What's he talking about? What time in his life is he talking about? He's talking about the time, he says, I was a blasphemer. You know, would Paul still have considered himself a blasphemer? Was Paul still tempted to commit the sin of blasphemy? And by the way, I should have said this just a minute ago. At the time that Paul writes this, he's been a Christian for at least 20 years, probably some considerable time longer than that. And so is Paul saying, you know, I was a blasphemer. Back before I obeyed the gospel, I was a blasphemer. And I still am. I still am. I am a blasphemer. Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He's describing what his life had been like before he obeyed the gospel. He's talking about what his life had been like when he was still considered primarily Saul of Tarsus. But the question is, why does he change tense? And clearly he does. This is not a textual issue. You know, sometimes things like that happen and there's a textual question. Well, how should the Greek be translated? Or there are different Greek textual bases for translating it one tense or another tense. You know, those kinds of decisions translators, scholars have to consider and take into consideration all the time. That's not true here. Clearly, he switches tense. He's been using the past tense. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was insolent in my rebellion against God. And then in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all or full acceptance. Now, this is the conclusion that he draws based on what he said in verses 12 and 13 and 14. This trustworthy saying is true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, how's he going to prove that? How's he going to prove that this saying is trustworthy, that this saying is faithful? Here's how he's going to prove it. Paul's going to say, look at me. Look at my life. Look what the gospel did for me. Back in verse 14, and sometimes, again, thinking about looking at something in context, sometimes, you know, we overlook important clues as to the meaning of text. In verse 14, the praise just pours forth from Paul. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. That's in the past tense too, by the way. I was a blasphemer. I was insolent. I was rebellious. And I was the chief of sinners, in other words. I was as bad as they come. Look what the gospel did for me. This saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's what I think Paul is saying. And I'll develop this a little further in just a minute. But I think Paul is saying he's writing to Timothy, but to all of us, I think Paul is saying, if the gospel could save me when I was a blasphemer, when I was guilty of all of these things, persecuting the church, I was rebellious in my attitude toward Christ, if God's grace is wide enough and deep enough and strong enough to save me, it is strong enough and deep enough and wide enough to save anybody. I think that's the context in which he's saying this. By the way, and I'm not going to turn back there now, but we will go back to Romans chapter 7 in just a minute. But this is not the only time in the Scripture when Paul uses the present tense to describe his past life. I think clearly that's what he's doing in Romans chapter 7. He's describing what it was like when he was a Pharisee, when he was a Jew, when he was a Pharisee, when he was trying to be justified by keeping the law of Moses. And all of the conflict that he went through. And the conclusion that he draws at the end of chapter 7 is, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul has used the present tense to describe his past life before. What he's doing is he's showing the greatness of the salvation that he had received. He's showing that the greatness of the fact that he was chosen to be a minister. He was chosen to be an apostle. You know, who did God choose to be a minister? Who did God choose to be an apostle? A man who blasphemed. A man who persecuted the church. A man who was insolent, rebellious in his behavior toward God. Think for just a minute about the consequences of saying that Paul is saying in the present tense, I am right now at this present time the chief of sinners. I don't believe that that is what he's saying. He's certainly not saying that he had obtained mercy and continue to be the chief of sinners. Because if that's what he's saying, then he contradicts a number of things that he says in Romans. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now look at this. Look at how he finishes it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You understand what he's saying? You understand what he's saying? How do we reconcile? I am right now, I've been an apostle for 25 years, but I still blaspheme. I still persecute. I'm still insolent. I still rebel. I'm just the chief of sinners. How do we reconcile with that, with the apostle teaching in Romans chapter 6? How can we continue in sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or 17 and 18 in that same chapter. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Have been set free from sin. But I still sin all the time. I'm really not free from sin. I'm the worst of sinners. Well, how do we reconcile that with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6? Actually, Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. I think there's no contradiction at all. I think clearly Paul is talking about his past life. He's talking about what he had been before he obeyed the gospel. In what sense can Paul be saying that all sin, that of all the sinners, he was at that present time the foremost? You know, is it possible that Paul had not really been forgiven of his sins and still had to bear the guilt of his sins? Oh, God forbid. No, nobody believes that I know of. Was it because the magnitude? Look at this second one. Was it because really this is the consequence of what people say? When we say, Paul was saying, I am right now at this present moment the worst sinner in the world. I've never gotten past the temptation to sin, and not just sin occasionally, not just fall short occasionally, but I just sin all the time. I'm the chief of sinners. Was it because the magnitude of his present sinning as a Christian was just so great that he considered himself to be the chief of sinners? By the way, there is another option. I didn't put it on the chart. I hadn't really thought about it. I hadn't really considered even mentioning it, but I think I will. I've heard people say, well, this is just Paul expressing great humility. I am the chief of sinners. It's certainly true that Paul was a very humble person. When he compared himself to the other apostles, he said, I am the least of all the apostles. That kind of thinking was typical of the Apostle Paul. But it's difficult for me to conceive of Paul using this as a manifestation of his humility. The apostle who tries over and over again to teach us, we've got to stop sinning. We've got to stop serving sin. Sin has got to be less and less a part of our life. And you can't read through the epistles of Paul without understanding that. It just doesn't connect with me to say, well, this is just Paul. He's just manifesting humility. And really, if that's the defense, if that's your defense of whom I am the chief, then really what you're saying is Paul doesn't really mean this. He doesn't really mean that he's the worst sinner, that he's the chief of sinners. Maybe it's hyperbole, you might say. Maybe he's just trying to make everybody else feel better because in his present condition, he is the chief of sinners. Again, that just doesn't fit. Again, he's obviously speaking about his life's history as a whole. And that God's mercy had been so great to him that if it could save him, a persecutor, a blasphemer, a rebellious man, if God's mercy can save me, the chief of sinners, it can save you as well. There's no one beyond the grasp of the grace of God. That makes considerably more sense to me. Keeping it in the context, though, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He immediately switches back into the past tense. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe unto him for eternal life." I received mercy. Me, the chief of sinners. I received mercy. Why did God do that? He did that to give an example. If God can save me, he can save anyone. I received mercy for this reason. In me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so he switches back to the past tense. He uses himself as an example or a pattern for all who were going to believe. That in me as the foremost. Here's the point that Paul's making. What are you? And what sins have a hold of you? Are you beyond the reach of God? Is God's grace, you know, so small, so little? Have you sinned so much that God just can't do anything for you, that God can't save you? Paul says, absolutely not. God forbid. He saved me. He saved me. And as a result of that, he can save you as well. The word sinner. The word sinner appears either sinner or sinners, plural. And it will depend somewhat on the translation that you use, but the word sinner appears 42 times in the New Testament. And clearly, you know, do this for yourself. You know, don't take my word for it. I wouldn't want you to ever take my word for anything. You know, if you doubt this, if you don't think this is true, get your concordance, look up the word sinner. 42 times the word appears in the New Testament. It always refers to people who are outside of a right relationship with God. Unless 1 Timothy 1:15 is the exception. The word sinner is never used as an adjective to describe people who are in a right relationship with God. Now that's just so. That's true. So to take the position that Paul is saying, I've been an apostle for 25 years, and I've been teaching people, I've traveled around all over the world teaching people, stop sinning, put away sin, repent of sin, live for God, live for Christ, serve Christ. But, let me tell you, you're not going to be able to do it because I sin all the time. I'm just the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. Makes absolutely no sense at all. I'm inclined to think that this is not the exception, that this fits the pattern. that every time the word sinner is used in the New Testament, it always refers to somebody who's outside of a relationship with God through Christ. And it never refers to Christians. Christians are never called sinners in the New Testament. Boy, I can see some of you thumbs going like crazy. You know, I do want you to do the research yourself. Just don't do it right now. Do it later on. What does the New Testament say about sinners? In the New Testament, sinners are those whose life is dominated by sin. A typographical error here. This should be 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul say, I am the chief of sinners? No one, John says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Is this John calling Paul out? Or is John wrong? Is Paul right and John wrong? Is Paul wrong and John right? Or could it be that they're both right? And that Paul is not saying, I am at this present moment in time the chief of sinners. That he's saying exactly the same thing that John says in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 7. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Notice the contrast that is consistently made in the New Testament between sinners and the righteous. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. There's a contrast. You know, there are sinners, and then there are people of God, people who belong to God. The same thing in the passage that we just read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. You once were slaves of sin. You now have become slaves of righteousness. Now you serve righteousness. Just a few pages over, back to our text again, but a few verses earlier, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, let's start with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down but for the just, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what is a sinner? Well, that's what a sinner is. And we're saying that we believe that Paul is saying he considered himself to be the chief of those people. The chief of sinners. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, if I'm wrong, I'm sure very quickly somebody will point it out to me. And I might be. I might have missed something. But I'm fairly confident at this point in time that the word sinner is never applied to a Christian in the New Testament, unless 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 is the exception. So what do we conclude? What is scriptural to say? That the church is not made up of sinners, but of forgiven sinners. The church is not made up of sinners, but it is made up of righteous people. Righteous people who are made righteous by the blood of Christ and who are kept righteous by the pardoning blood of Christ. It is absolutely true that when, and I know that somebody's been thinking, and I've not mentioned it on purpose until right now. Well, what about Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. What does a righteous person do when they become aware that they have committed sin? 1 John chapter 1. You know this. What does a righteous... I'm not asking for a vocal response. What does it... Just nod your head. Do you know what does a righteous person do when they become aware that they have committed sin? Do they keep on sinning? Do they say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter because Paul was the chief of sinners and that didn't seem to bother him? Or do we humbly repent of our sin and confess it to God and ask God for forgiveness? And we maintain our relationship with God. And how does that happen? It happens by the pardoning power of the blood of Christ. Are we being arrogant when we say we are not sinners in the sense that the New Testament uses the word sinners? Well, we could be. We might be. There's a danger there. But let me suggest to you, and I'm not going to take the time to go back to Colossians chapter 2, but I think there are two dangers. You know, Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul condemns what some translations call false humility. And I think sometimes when we say, well, you know, we're just all sinners, we're trying to make ourselves feel better. Because we know that we know that we're saying and doing things that we ought not to do, and we just don't want to feel bad about it. So you look around we're all sinners. I think secondly, and as a matter of fact, I'm fairly confident of this, in the denominational world, why has that become such a popular mantra? Why, you know, that the church is not a hotel, a hotel for saints, a country club for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. Because if all of us would just learn to recognize, like Paul, that we're the chief of sinners, then who are we to call somebody else a sinner? Who are we to condemn sin in somebody else? Well, you know, how dare you preach that homosexuality is a sin? Homosexuality is not any worse than lying, and we all have lied, and it's not any worse than covetousness, and we all have been covetous. And so, in the denominational world, that's being used to just try to, let's just stamp out discerning the actions of other people to be sinful behavior and calling people to account for their sinful behavior. The Apostle Paul never hesitated under any circumstances to point out when someone sinned. He called names when it was appropriate and when it was necessary. I don't remember where I saw this, fairly recently in something that I read, but I like this. Thinking about this text and Paul saying, "Of whom I am the foremost." Sinners will sometimes do righteous acts, but that don't make them righteous, does it? I did that one on purpose. Sinners will sometimes do good things, but that doesn't make them righteous. Righteous people will sometimes do sinful acts. That doesn't make them sinners. Rebellious against God. Here's the difference. Again, when the righteous person sins and they become aware that they have sinned, it breaks their heart. And they will move heaven and earth to make it right. They won't stay in sin. They'll ask God for forgiveness and trust in God for that promise that He's given for them to be forgiven. Let's be careful, brethren, that we don't pick up some of these trite, cute little sayings that are popular in the denominational world. The Bible doesn't say the church is a hospital for sinners. I mean, if what we mean by that is the church, and this is the way it was explained in our gospel meeting, if what we mean by that is the church is a safe place, and when I am broken, I have doctors, I have nurses, I have orderlies, I have people who will come to my rescue, and they will lift me up, and they will pray for me, then let's say that. What I'm suggesting to you is, I know positively that's not what people in the denominational world generally mean when they say it. What they mean is, we all are sinners, and one sin is just as bad as another sin, so let's stop talking about sin. Let's stop condemning sin. Let's stop judging other people. I don't believe that Paul... Now again, the trustworthy saying is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul's comment is using himself as an illustration. I was a bad person, Paul said. And God's mercy reached out and saved me. And that's an example, Paul says to Timothy, for everyone else. If God's mercy can save a man like Saul of Tarsus, then brethren and friends, please understand, God's mercy can save you. God's mercy can save me. If you're here and you are subject to the mercy of God, if you need the mercy of God, if you need to become a Christian, we're ready to hear your confession that Jesus is Lord in Christ, to know from you that you've repented of your sins, and it would be such a thrill to witness you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Stop being a sinner. Become a righteous person made righteous by the blood of Christ. And then, if it's convenient with you, join yourself together with a local church. We would love to have you be a part of this local church, and we'll help each other along the way when we stumble from time to time. When we fall from time to time, we'll pray together. We'll study together. We'll lift each other up, sometimes very painfully. Someone who has been in a right relationship with God falls back into the world and becomes again a sinner. And we'll do whatever we can to try to save that person, to bring that person back, to restore that person into that righteous relationship with God so that we can all have the hope of being together with God in eternity. We're going to sing the song that has been selected, Hark the Gentle Voice of Jesus Call. If He's calling you, please respond. Please answer that voice right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.